Good morning. Please turn in your Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11. 2 Samuel chapter 11, where we will be in a few moments. But first, a story about a little boy who lived in the country. And they didn't have indoor plumbing at his house, and so they had an outhouse out back by the creek. And the little boy hated the outhouse because in the summer it was hot and in the winter it was cold, and all the time, it was stinky. And so the little boy decided, because he said, I hate this outhouse so much, he decided that he would wait for the right opportunity and he was going to push that outhouse over into the creek to wash it away forever. And so he waited, and the rains came, and the creek rose up a little bit, and the ground got soft, and he decided today's the day, and he got a big stick, and he went out there, and he used the stick like a crowbar, and he knocked the outhouse into a pile of rubble, and it was all washed away in the creek. Well, he knew that eventually the outhouse would hit the fan, so to speak. And it didn't take long. That night, his dad told him that they were going to make a trip out to the woodshed, which most of us know what that means, that he was going to get a spanking, a beating of some kind. And he asked his father why, and the father said, well, son, because somebody pushed the outhouse into the creek. Was it you? It was you, wasn't it, son? And the little boy thought about it for a second, and then he answered, yes, Dad, it was me. But Dad, today in school we read about George Washington and how when he chopped down that cherry tree, he didn't get in trouble because he told the truth. And his dad said, well, son, George Washington's dad wasn't in the tree when he cut it down. And most of us have never toppled an outhouse with our dad inside before. If you have, come talk to me after church. I'd like to hear that story. But we can all identify with this boy in a few ways. First is we all know what it's like to want to do the wrong thing. We all know what that's like, to have a desire to do something that we know is not right and yet want to do it anyways. Second, we recognize that our lack of goodness often affects others around us. And third, there are always consequences to our choices. And we see all these things at work in the story as we look today at King David's life. Last week we talked about David, the victorious one in battle against Goliath, David the songwriter, David the one who trusted God, David the one who believed in a God that was bigger than any box that we could put him in. And today we continue in this story and we recognize that David, King David, has it all. Everything he touches turns to gold. Everything he does prospers. The world is at peace under David's rule, and he rests well in his palace at night. And he's even making plans to build a mighty house for God. But today we learn in 2 Samuel 11 and the following chapters that David, while being a man after God's own heart, is also deeply flawed. David lets down his guard and makes tragic choices that cause a pivotal shift in his life, in his family, and in the kingdom. And so let's read from 2 Samuel in chapter 11. And we're just going to read this first verse and then we'll skip down to a later part in the chapter. It begins this way: in the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army, and they destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. Apparently, in the ancient Near East, springtime is wartime, right? You can imagine everybody sitting around. It's December. It's kind of cold. Everyone's huddled up by the fire, but the young men say, oh, I can't wait for springtime. When we go to war again, apparently this is a thing. In the springtime, when kings go off to war, David sends Joab, his army commander, out with the armies to fight battles against their enemies. But David remained in Jerusalem. That's a significant feature to this story because immediately we find out that David is not where he usually is. He's not where he's supposed to be. David is somewhere else. And that's typically the way that sin begins for a lot of us. We may find ourselves in a situation for the first time. We might find ourselves somewhere that we might originally not have intended on being there, and yet it provides an opportunity, a temptation, something that maybe we haven't experienced before, or that we have and we've deliberately stayed away from that context, and then all of a sudden we find ourselves there and sin crouches at the door waiting for an opportunity. And David, while he should be with the army, is at home. And we know the story. If you've grown up or if you've been around church, you've probably heard this story. Maybe even if you haven't, you've heard this story about David and Bathsheba. And the summary goes this way, that David one night went up on the roof. And it was the evening time, and he looked out on the city, and there on the roof of a nearby building was a woman bathing, a woman named Bathsheba, and it says that she was beautiful. And David asks his servants, "Who is that?" And the servant, probably trying to be respectful to the king, and yet the voice of wisdom says, "Well, that's the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Her name is Bathsheba." He's reminding David that this woman is spoken for. She has given her heart to another, and another has given his heart to her. That she is off limits. And yet David wants what he wants. He sends for her, and she's brought, and they sleep together, and she becomes pregnant. A lot of people say that when David went up on the roof and he looked out and he saw Bathsheba there, that so far in the story he hasn't really done anything wrong. If he had gone back inside at that moment, everything's fine. But here's the thing. While that interpretation makes me feel better sometimes about struggles or temptations, I think that David knew what time it was. Often that's when people went to bathe. That's where women went to bathe on the roof, because almost nowhere had a vantage point from which to see on top of people's roofs in those days. And so it was a private place. And I think that there's a good chance that David went up on the roof at that time because he knew. He knew what he might see. He knew what would happen if he woke up at that time of day and he turned on that channel, or he got on the laptop at that time. He knew what he would have access to. And as the story tells us, David falls into temptation, and this great man falls hard. Bathsheba sends David a message. I'm pregnant. Uriah's been at war. The baby is undoubtedly yours. And so David has to come up with a plan. He sends for Uriah, asks him to come home from war, and says, "You're such a valued member of my kingdom. I want you to go home and be with your family, be with your wife tonight." And Uriah goes out and he sleeps at the city gate, because he says, "How can I go home to my family when my brothers in arms are out sleeping in tents, when the army of the Lord is in tents? How can I do that?" And so the next night, David gets Uriah intoxicated, and even intoxicated, Uriah is more virtuous than David in the story. He won't go home, but he sleeps outside at the city gate. So David comes up with a plan. He sends Uriah back to the front lines with a message to Joab, the army commander, telling Joab, "Tomorrow, when the fighting is at its most fiercest, put Uriah on the front lines and then back off from him so that he will be struck down and killed." And it happens just in that way. Uriah is killed. And down in verse 26 of chapter 11, when Uriah's wife heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him, and after the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. And she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. Most of us are old enough to remember the Clinton presidency. And if you're old enough to remember the Clinton presidency, you know exactly why I bring that up in this moment. As bad and as distasteful and as sinful and as wrong as that situation was, as tragic as that was, at least to our knowledge, no one was murdered to cover it up. And yet, think of the national crisis and drama that it created. And yet, here's David, the king. And at this point in the story, he's gotten away with it. He's gotten away with it. No one will ever know the difference. He'll marry Bathsheba, her husband's dead, she's mourned for him, he will marry her, and then the baby will be born. No one will ever be the wiser for it. David, the mighty king, the man after God's own heart, the one who wrote the Psalms, who cries out in worship to God through music and through poetry, that man with the golden heart, murders and commits adultery and lies and takes what is not his. If you keep going into the following chapters, you find out that David is far from perfect. If we read about David's relationship with his children, at one point, one of his sons falls in love with his half-sister and rapes her and then discards her like she's worth nothing. And it says that David was furious, but he takes no action. The full-blooded brother of Tamar, the girl in that story, Absalom, her full-blooded brother Absalom, is so filled with hatred for his half-brother Amnon that he waits and bides his time and raises up forces and leads a rebellion and starts a civil war against his own father, attempting to kill his own father. In chapter 6 of 2 Samuel, David is bringing the ark up from Gilgal, and he's got this big royal parade, and he's worshiping the Lord with all of his heart, and he's taking off his robe, and he's dancing extravagantly, making a complete fool of himself, completely undignified, and his wife, Michal, Saul's daughter, comes out to him and says, "Oh, how the king has dignified himself today in front of all the young women." And David says, "Well, I'm sorry that the Lord rejected your father and your brother and gave the kingdom to me instead, but," that's his opening line. David, a stellar husband, a stellar father, and now an adulterer, a liar, a murderer. David is deeply flawed, deeply broken. Well, God sends the prophet Nathan to David. And Nathan tells David this story. He says, "There were two men. Let me tell you a story, king. There were two men. There was a poor man that had a sheep, no children, and he loved this sheep as he would love a child. This little lamb, he cared for it, and it even slept in his own bed. And then there was a rich man that had many, many sheep and great property and wealth. And the rich man saw the poor man's sheep and wanted it for himself, and so he took it and he ate the sheep." And David says, "As surely as the Lord lives, that man should die for what he's done. How heartless can you get? How corrupt, how insensitive, how unjust can you get?" And then in 2 Samuel chapter 12, Nathan says to David, "You are the man. You are the man. This is your story, David. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms, and I gave you all of Israel and Judah. And if all of this had been too little, I would have given you even more. Why did you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own." We're going to see David's response to this interaction here in a moment. But I want to ask us first, how do we respond to our sin? How do we respond? When we sin, when we know we've sinned, how do we respond? There are eight ways, and I want to mention, I know that sounds like a lot, but we will move through them rather quickly. The first way that we respond to our sin is that we hide or cover it up. No one will know. I will get away with it, right? We learn this lesson the hard way, usually when we're kids, that it usually doesn't work out when we try to cover it up, and yet we spend our whole lives keeping things secret. I think I told this story when I first came here to interview for this job, but I have my own outhouse story. We were at a Little League baseball game, and my dad was umpiring the game, and so my brother and I were playing with some of the other kids, and I was probably 7 or 8 years old, and we found these little pebbles out on the curb, and we were bouncing them across the road, and all of a sudden, a car drives by, and we hear this crack, and I realized that the rock that I had just bounced had hit the car and had broken their windshield, and so I got up, and I immediately ran over to the car, and I said, I am so sorry. Let me give you my dad's insurance and phone number. That's not what I did. I went, and I hid in the outhouse at the Little League field. Anyone who does youth baseball knows that youth baseball bathroom facilities are seriously lacking, right? We can pay $500 for our uniforms, but we can't get some decent bathrooms, right? I hide in the outhouse for what seems like forever. It was probably 5 or 6 minutes. It smelled in there. It was hot, but I didn't want to get caught. So there I am hiding in the outhouse, and finally I think, okay, enough time has passed. It's safe. I'm gonna chance coming out. I come out into the open, and I go, and I sit down next to my brother. He's eating a snow cone, and I'm just sitting there watching the game, hoping that I got away with it. And all of a sudden, this face, hey, you broke my windshield. And I'm like, no. And they're like, where's your parents? Where's your dad? And I'm thinking, oh, what got you now, lady? My dad's got a mask on. You're never going to know who he is. And my brother says, oh, that's my dad right there. Let me give you our phone number. And I'm like, come on. This is the same brother that rescued me from being kidnapped a couple weeks ago in the story, right? But today, his virtue was just a little too much for me. We go home, I don't tell my parents, we're eating dinner, I think maybe we'll get away with it, maybe they won't call, maybe my brother won't say anything, and then the phone rings. And my dad answers the phone, and you can see him saying, yeah, uh-huh, uh-huh, okay. And then he does this, I'm over here at the table. He turns, and he says, okay, thank you for letting me know. I will call you back. He hangs up the phone. And I got in trouble, right? I don't know, I don't remember exactly, but I'm sure it was really, really bad. Obviously, it didn't make enough of an impression to remember how severe the punishment was, but I'm sure it was really bad. When we sin, almost our first go-to, we hide or cover it up. We do whatever it takes. That's what David does. He commits murder to try to hide his sin. The second way that we try to respond to our sin, we might deny or lie. We say, it wasn't me. Oh, no, it wasn't me. We rebel. We say, what I did wasn't wrong. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do. I'm going to do me, you do you. We justify. We might say, well, yeah, what I did was wrong, but it doesn't really hurt anybody. Right? Or maybe we say, well, yeah, I know what I did was wrong, but it doesn't hurt anybody but me. This is only going to affect me, so what's the big deal? I'm willing to pay the price. Or we say, you know, what I did was wrong, but it's not that big of a thing. It was only a little thing, and so I'm still a good person. It's not that bad, right? We justify our sin. Maybe we resign to the fact that we say, well, what I did was wrong, but I'm only human, and that's what we do. I'm only human. Which is a terrible twisting of the true reality of our nature, that we were made in the image of God to reflect his glory and his righteousness. And so to be only human would be to be righteous and just and true and full of virtue. And our world has taken that phrase and says, well, I'm only human, just as some sort of excuse. We resign to the fact that, you know, this is just something that I'm going to do. It's just something that we all make mistakes. And here's that word mistake. We say that a lot. Oh, I made a mistake. And a lot of the time, that's just simply not true. We didn't make a mistake. We made a choice, right? We made a choice. It was the wrong choice. It was the unrighteous choice. It was the sinful choice. But we resign to that. We say, well, you know, everybody does that. I'm only human. We deflect. But they do this. But at least I'm not as bad as. And we point out how others are more wrong in order to justify what we did. Boy, we heard a lot of that leading up to November, didn't we? Oh, this presidential candidate is such a terrible person. It would be a total disaster if they got elected. Yeah, but at least they're not this person, right? Oh, didn't we hear that going back and forth, back and forth? And I wanted to say, we do that all the time with our sin. We say, you know what? Okay, yeah, that was bad, but that person, those people, at least I'm not in ISIS. I might have lied. I might be a materialistic, greedy jerk who's prideful, who has no care or concern for the poor. I might be completely self-absorbed. I might be a total liar, and nobody can believe anything that I say. That might be true about me, but at least I'm not a terrorist, right? We deflect our sin, and we shine the light on other people. A question that undermines this, a question that we ought to ask ourselves every time: what am I willing to own about the part that I have played in the way that things are? That's an important question to ask ourselves. What am I willing to own about the part that I have played in the way things are? Until we're ready to ask that question, we are deflecting. Another way we respond to our sin is we live in shame. We say, I'm wrong and I'm a terrible person and I don't deserve to be loved and I'll never do better. Maybe we look at something that somebody else in our life did, a parent or a friend or someone we know, especially if it's someone in our family, we feel like we're almost destined to make the same mistakes. And then when we do, we live in shame and we say, see, I knew that I was worthless. I knew that I was just like that. It's just like me to mess everything up. It's just like me for everything to go off the rails. It's just like me to make the stupid, foolish decision. I don't deserve to be loved. I'll never do better. We don't say that out loud, but we feel it. We feel it. If you've ever cried in shame while brushing your teeth, you recognize this feeling of a loss of worth. Because our lives are filled, our hearts are filled with shame and with grief. Or another way that we can respond to our sin is that we can live in grace. And that is to say, I'm wrong, God, I confess to you, please forgive my sin. That's living in grace. David's response is this last one. Although he had done these horrible things, it says in verse 13, David said to Nathan, I've sinned against the Lord. He doesn't say, oh, you know what? Man, I'm sorry I got caught. Or, wow, this is awful. What are people going to think? What PR campaign can we start to spin this so that we can do some damage control with the royal PR? He just says, I've sinned against the Lord. Because David, at this point in the story, is done hiding. His sin has been uncovered and his shame has been laid bare and he's done hiding. He comes out of the outhouse. He says, I've sinned against the Lord. And he says in Psalm 51, some of the most powerful words in all of Scripture, that he writes these words in response to this sin, to this experience with Bathsheba. He says, have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love. According to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. Done what is evil in your sight. So you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. That's David's response to his sin, to being exposed. And I want to challenge us that we are invited to respond in the same way. And this is God's response back to David through the prophet Nathan in verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, "I've sinned against the Lord." Nathan replied, "The Lord has taken away your sin. You're not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die." There are often consequences to our sin that God doesn't spare us from. And yet the words of Nathan are that the Lord has taken away your sin. There's sometimes consequences, and yet there's also mercy and grace right there alongside. See, that's the thing that we've got to remember, is that when we are in the pit, we are down in the dirt because of the choices that we've made, not the things in life that just kind of seem to happen randomly that are the results of what other people have done, but when we ourselves have destroyed our own lives and we are down and we are just broken and in the ashes and we are ashamed and we repent and we cry out to God and we recognize that the consequences, we can't change the consequences, we can't negotiate them away, we can't be in denial about them, we have to live with the consequences of our actions, to remember in that moment that the companion of consequences is forgiveness and grace. God does not leave us or abandon us in our consequences, but he's right there with us. Listen to what God does. 1 John 1:8-9. "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." Well, we've all knocked over the outhouse. And if you remember that metaphor, I hope that it doesn't make the rebellious things that we do funny to us to correlate those things. But we've all knocked over the outhouse. We've all hidden in the outhouse. And the only thing that heals us is to get it out in the open and to give it to God and to live in grace. I love what James says in James chapter 5, verse 15 and 16. "If they've sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed." If our response is anything but confession, we're sick. We're sick. I want to invite us to a time of confession this morning. Before the panic sets in, this will be a corporate confession. And I didn't make a list thinking about all of you and all the things that I know that you've done wrong. This is called a litany of penitence, and I thought the words were appropriate for us to consider today. And so I want to invite you to read along with me. The words will be on the screen. And I want to invite you to say these words together aloud, if you would, if you're willing. Let's read these. "Most holy and merciful Father, I confess to you and to others and to the whole communion of saints in heaven and on earth that I have sinned by my own fault in thought, word, and deed, by what I have done and by what I have left undone. I have not loved you with my whole heart and mind and strength. I have not loved my neighbors as myself. I have not forgiven others as I have been forgiven. Have mercy on me, Lord. I have been deaf to your call to serve as Christ served me. I have not been true to the mind of Christ. I have grieved your Holy Spirit. Have mercy on me, Lord. I confess to you, Lord, all my past unfaithfulness, the pride, hypocrisy, and impatience of my life. I confess to you, Lord, my self-indulgent appetites and ways, and my exploitation of other people. I confess to you, Lord, my anger at my own frustration and my envy of those more fortunate than myself. I confess to you, Lord, my intemperate love of worldly goods and comforts and my dishonesty in daily life and work, I confess to you, Lord. My negligence in prayer and worship and my failure to commend the faith that is in me, I confess to you, Lord. Accept my repentance, Lord, for the wrongs I have done, for my blindness to human need and suffering, and my indifference to injustice and cruelty. Accept my repentance, Lord, for all false judgments, for uncharitable thoughts toward my neighbors, and for my prejudice and contempt toward those who differ from me. Accept my repentance, Lord, for my waste and pollution of your creation and my lack of concern for those who come after me. Accept my repentance, Lord. Restore me, good Lord, and let your anger depart from me. Favorably hear me, for your mercy is great. Accomplish in me the work of your salvation, that I may show forth your glory in the world. By the cross and passion of your Son, our Lord, bring me with all your saints to the joy of his resurrection. Sorry, wrong slide. Amen. Well, that just about covers it, doesn't it? Anybody gonna leave today feeling really disappointed? Oh, he didn't call out my sin. I didn't get to confess my sin today. I'm so disappointed. We all are just a bunch of broken people, but God is faithful and just. And that confession, us speaking that to each other, to another human being, is not what justifies us. It's not what saves us. It's not what redeems us. It's only by the blood and grace of Jesus Christ that covers over our sin that we are forgiven and saved and brought into a redemptive relationship with God. It's only by his power. But I love what James says in that verse that we read before the confession, that when we heal, when we proclaim our sin, when we confess our sins to one another, that brings healing. And although what we've done this morning is in some way a constructed and artificial confession, it's a safe confession in many ways. Although for you, I don't know if it's like this for you, but for me to read those words, even to hear myself speak those words aloud, is painful and honest. But to confess our sins to one another brings healing. Here's what God does with sinful people. And here's the Matthew slide that you started to read with me so obediently. When Jesus comes on the scene, hundreds of years after David has made this mistake, after David has thrown his life in the trash heap and then confessed to the Lord and been forgiven, we often wonder if we will be defined, if our legacy will be defined by our mistakes. And we believe, many of us in our hearts, that we know that although we might accomplish great things, although we might get all kinds of accolades and awards and recognition in life for all kinds of different things, we know deep down, and we fear being found out. We fear that our legacy will be, that everyone will discover who we truly and really are deep down inside, and that that's what we will be known for. And I wonder if David thought that throughout his life, if I'm always going to be known as the king who murdered, who had a terrible family life, who wasn't a very good dad, who committed adultery and lied and did all these terrible things, am I always going to be known as that king? And when Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, God in the flesh, comes onto the scene and is introduced for the very first time in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. It says, this is the genealogy, the family history of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David. Jesus is called the son of David. Of all the things that we could call David, this is what God does with David's story. Only God can do that. Only God can take our sin and our brokenness and the names and the labels that we would apply to ourselves. Mark the failure. Mark the one who's greedy. Mark the one who's selfish. Mark the one who struggles with all these different kinds of sins. Of all the things that we can label ourselves with, God, only God can do this. He can take all of that and he can give us a new name. He can say about us what he said about David, that your sin doesn't define who you are. The genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. Only God can bring beauty from our rebellion and life from death. And so today, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to say it again. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you need to hear it again? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. Did I say it too many times for it to be meaningful? There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What good news that is. And if you read the rest of Scripture, you know that being in Christ Jesus involves surrendering to his will and being baptized in the water and being raised to walk again in new life and to confess our allegiance that Jesus is Lord and to him alone our hearts belong now and forevermore. And when we do that, Paul says that we are co-heirs with Christ. We are heirs according to the promise. And when we are heirs according to the promise, God will and can and does transform our stories. And so I want to invite us this morning to take up that confession that we have made into our hearts and to let it be real, to let it be authentic. Maybe what you most need today is healing. And I know that it can be intimidating in this environment to even think about talking to another person about sin or about mistakes or about ways that your life has gone off the rails. I know that can be intimidating for a lot of us. This would be the very last place that we could confess sin. Believe me, preachers know this. The very last place to confess sin is in your church. You know what I'm saying? And if we can create a safe space, if we can be the kind of community where that is allowed to happen, it will transform our lives. It will heal our lives. It will heal our families. It will heal our neighborhoods. It will heal this city. If we can become those kinds of people. And that's the invitation today, to rest in his amazing grace. If you're not comfortable doing that, confessing or sharing with someone, if you have a need to do that in this space, then I want to encourage you to find someone today and to not wait another moment. Maybe you go get coffee. Maybe you invite someone to lunch for later in the week. If any of you have a coffee appointment later in the day, you might want to clarify to those in your family, it's not to go confess a bunch of stuff. But I want to invite us to come. And if you want to give your life to Jesus, to be baptized into Christ, so that you too can experience that good news, that truth, that there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, then we want to do that this morning, and we'll make the time and we will celebrate your willingness to come home into God's love and grace. If you would, let's stand together. And as David did, let's lift up our hearts, confess before him, and sing about God's amazing grace. Let's sing together.